Good morning.
Good morning.
I didn't hear a bell, but I'll go ahead and start. There are two handouts today. They are the same as last week, though. So if you still have your handouts from last week, you don't need these two. If you forgot them or lost them, there's some extra copies out in the foyer. We are still in our introductory lessons on the book of Revelation. We're on lesson two, still introduction. I'm hoping we will finish the introductory part next week and go on into the first chapter. If you weren't here last week, you missed a pretty important lesson, because I think a lot of the introductory stuff helps us as we proceed into the text. All of the classes, all of the notes, even an audio copy of each lesson, you can get that on the website, thywordistruth.com. Thywordistruth.com. And in fact, that has about 10 years worth of lessons that have been taught here at Katy. So it's a pretty good resource for Bible study. I get thousands of hits each month from all over the world and emails and things, so it's being pretty widely used, the lessons that we teach here at Katy. One of the most important things from last week was the time frame, so be sure you look at that if you weren't here last week, because that's a pretty important part of our study. And if you're talking to someone else about Revelation, and perhaps someone who believes it's all yet future and premillennialist and that sort of thing, those are some good verses to take them to, maybe get them to thinking about what the book is really about and who it's directed to. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day when we can come together and study your word. Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful book of Revelation that you have given us, Father. We know that all who believe in you and follow your word will face persecution, Father, and we're thankful that we're not facing it of the sort that they faced in the first century, but we're also thankful that when we do face persecution, we can look here also for comfort and encouragement and hope, and know that you are on our side, and what can man do against us? And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. After the last class, there was a question that I wanted to start off today by addressing, and I encourage, if you have questions, please let me know, and if I don't know the answer, or if I need to look it up, I'll let you know. And if you ask me after class, as this one was asked, then I'll just answer it on the next class. This question had to do with our discussion on Matthew 24. You'll recall we had looked back at Matthew 24, which has some language in there that sounds a whole lot like the end of the world, about the stars falling and the sun not giving light and the coming in the clouds and all that sort of thing. And yet we looked at verse 34 of Matthew 24, and it says, all of these things will happen in this generation, during this first century generation. So we thought, okay, well, I guess what that means is that just because we see language that looks like the end of the world, doesn't necessarily mean it is the end of the world. And in Matthew 24, it's actually referring to the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. And it's discussed in terms of vivid language, the sort of language we're going to talk about here today, in today's introductory lesson, called apocalyptic language. Now, the question was that the person who asked me said, well, in his Bible, his version of the Bible, there was a footnote off of verse 34. We're in Matthew 24. On Matthew 24, verse 34, there was a footnote. And that footnote said, it was on the word generation, and it said, that word could also be race. In other words, that version, that footnote, would have Jesus saying, not these things will happen before this generation passes away, but these things will happen before this race, supposedly the Jewish race, passes away, and thereby moving it all to the end of the world. All right. If you have that footnote in your Bible, it's probably an NIV or a New American Standard. And there's no way to describe that footnote other than by telling you it's dishonest. The word that's used there in verse 34, Matthew 24, for generation, is genea. It's the Greek word, genea, and it's where we get the word genealogy, G-E-N-E-A, genealogy, the study of generations. The very exact same Greek word is used elsewhere in Matthew. It's used in Matthew chapter 1, for example. 1 verse 17, where it describes the generations from Abraham to Christ. Is that races from Abraham to Christ? Of course not. It's generations from Abraham to Christ. Same kind of generation that Jesus was talking to in Matthew 24, verse 34. Is there a Greek word for race? There sure is. Is it the word that's used in Matthew 24, verse 34? It sure is not. The Greek word for race you'll find in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. That's where the church is called a chosen race. And that's a different Greek word, genos, where we get our word genocide, the murder of a race. It's a totally different word. It's not the word Jesus used in Matthew 24, verse 34. And if you have that footnote in your Bible, that tells you a lot more about those translators than it does about verse 34. The footnote is just dishonest. It's their way to try to make the text say what they wish it would say, because it fits with their misconception, their preconception about what it means. If you had your handout from last week, we're going down through our list of questions. And the question we were on when we last were here was, why was Revelation written? The short answer, the one we ended with last time, is that it was written to provide hope and comfort and encouragement to first century Christians who were suffering severe persecution at the hand of the Romans. Now, can it also provide hope and comfort to us? Certainly, certainly. But that was its original purpose, to the first century Christians who were being severely persecuted by the Romans. Why was Rome such a problem? We know in other books of the New Testament, Rome is seen in neutral terms sometimes, even positive terms sometimes. But by the time we get to Revelation, there is nothing but hatred for Rome. What had changed? We mentioned at the end of our lesson last week, the thing that had changed was Caesar worship, emperor worship. Some of the emperors, not all of them, some of them were demanding that people worship them as God. They would have to say, Caesar is Lord, and burn a pinch of incense once a year before they could do anything, before they could conduct business, before they could carry out their livelihood. They had to do that once a year. After they did that, they could go off and worship whatever they wanted to, but that was required. Why did Rome require that? Well, Rome, as you know, was spread out all over the known world. They had all different languages and cultures and peoples. They needed something to unify all of that. And they knew there was no unifying force like religion. If they could get a religion spread across the entire empire, then they could bring everybody together under that one religion, and then they could unify the Roman Empire. And that's why they latched on to emperor worship like they did. Now, it's interesting. Later we'll talk about Constantine, who supposedly, we'll talk about that, converted to Christianity and supposedly ushered in Christianity as a state religion of Rome. We're going to find that he did that for the same reason. He saw it also as a unifying force. He saw the universal appeal of Christianity, and he figured he could exploit that to unify the Roman Empire. Same reason that they were using emperor worship at this time. Caesar worship was the one common act and belief that unified the Roman Empire. And if someone refused to do that, it was not seen as just an act of irreligion. It was seen as an act of political disloyalty. It was seen as treason. And that's why it was dealt with such severity, if someone refused to do that. If someone refused to burn that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, the Romans looked at that person and said, that is a treasonous person. And that's why they attacked them the way they did. And of course, no Christian would ever say, Caesar is Lord. Ever. Now, one of the very first worst Roman emperors in this regard was Domitian. We spoke a little bit about him last week. Barclay writes that Domitian was a devil, the worst of all things, a cold-blooded persecutor. He was, with the exception of one, the first emperor to really take his own divinity seriously. Most of the emperors knew they weren't divine, but they still put up with it to unify the empire. Domitian took it seriously. He thought he was divine. There was another one who took it seriously, and you may be thinking that was Nero. No, it was Caligula. Nero did not like people calling him divine, because he thought he was such a great talent, a musician, an athlete. He did not want his great talent attributed to divinity. So he wanted people to think he was just a man. Not so with Caligula, not so with Domitian. The difference, Barclay tells us, between Caligula and Domitian was that Caligula was an insane devil, and Domitian was a sane devil, which Barclay tells us is much more terrifying. Well, Domitian may have been a sane devil relative to the other emperors, but listen to what Suetonius tells us about this sane devil. He used to spend hours in seclusion every day, doing nothing but catching flies and stabbing them with a keenly sharpened stylus. That's the same one. Domitian launched hatred against the Jews and against the Christians. He informed the provincial governors that all government proclamations must begin with the phrase, "Our Lord and God Domitian commands." Everyone who addressed Domitian must say, "Our Lord and God." All over the empire, they must say, "Domitian is God," or die, face death. There was no escape. What were the Christians supposed to do? What hope did they have? They were confronted with a choice: Caesar or Christ. And if you don't think this book is relevant, we're confronted with the same choice: Caesar or Christ. Now, they had much more terrifying consequences, but we all have the same choice. And it was to encourage men in that time, in a situation like that, that's why the book of Revelation was written. Barclay reminds us that the book of Revelation was written at one of the most heroic times in the history of the church. You want to look for heroes of faith? You can look, certainly, in Hebrews chapter 11. You can also look at this time for these Christians who were suffering this kind of persecution and still holding to the faith in that sort of persecution. The book of Revelation is a call to be faithful unto death, to receive the crown of life. And those are the people to whom this book was addressed. You know, when I first taught this book in the 1990s, I had a lesson, and I'll give a similar lesson this time, in which I compared the Rome of John's day to the United States of our own day. And there are some similarities. But in my notes back in the 90s, written during the Clinton administration, I made the comment that one difference between Rome and the U.S. is that here in the U.S., we hardly deify our leaders. At that time, Clinton was being demonized. But when I read that comment, preparing these notes, I wondered how long that particular item will remain in the differences column. Because I got on Google, did a search, just to test my theory. And I did a search on two words together in the same article: Obama and Messiah. And I got 3.3 million hits. I just had to wonder on that one. Can we understand Revelation? Yes, absolutely we can understand Revelation. But it is going to be challenging. One problem with studying Revelation is that it's difficult to say what anything means until, in a sense, we've said what everything means. We have to kind of know the framework and where we're going to head with this book, not just stumble through it in the dark. And that's kind of why we're doing these introductory lessons. But despite its many challenges, this book is meant to be understood. It's not just that we can understand it. It's meant to be understood. Chapter 1, verse 3 provides a blessing to those who read and understand the book. That blessing would be kind of hollow if no one can understand the book. Also, the very name of the book, Revelation, revealed. It's been opened. It's been shown to us. That's what the book means, not hidden. It means revealed, so we can understand it. Now, some might argue, oh, Revelation belongs in the Deuteronomy 29:29 category. You know that verse, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And Revelation is just full of secret things. Revelation? Revealed? It's for revealed things. It's not the secret things. That's what the book's title is. Revelation. Revealed. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's in Deuteronomy 29:29, but not under the secret things column. It's under the revealed things category. We are meant to understand it. We are meant to study it. It is intended to provide comfort to us. Well, why is it so different? I mean, you pick up the book of Revelation. It's just not like anything else, certainly in the New Testament, except for a few chapters here and there, and it's hardly like anything even in the Old Testament. I think we look at it, we understand it's different. That's one of the reasons it's difficult. It's because it's different. What makes it so different? One of the main reasons it's different is because of the language it uses. It uses something called apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic, the term apocalyptic comes from the name of the book, Apocalypsis, which in Greek means revelation, revealed, opened up, uncovered. That's what the title means. That's where we get the type of language, apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is composed of vivid symbols and they're vivid in tone. They're easily remembered. They strike the mind. You remember them. Dragons and the wrath of the lamb and the eagle flying and colors and numbers. All sorts of vivid symbols. They strike the imagination. They grab hold of the mind. You'll also find such language in Daniel, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in Isaiah, some of the minor prophets. You'll even find it in some of the Gospels and the Epistles. But nowhere do you find so much of it as you do here in the book of Revelation. It denotes conflict. It denotes victory. It's used when God judges someone and smites them and vindicates His people. It's used to describe times of judgment. Why does God use such language? Well, some think, you pick up some commentaries, they'll say, well, it was used as a code to shield the church from Roman retaliation so that if they picked it up, the Romans would read it and they wouldn't understand the code. The Christian could pick it up and understand it. I don't really buy that. For one thing, the Romans weren't taking the time to do a lot of reading before they started murdering Christians. They weren't checking out the facts and reading anything. They were just murdering and killing Christians. The second thing is, if we can understand the code, 2,000 years removed from the time, my guess is the Romans could also understand the code. For example, when the Romans saw a bloodthirsty harlot seated upon seven hills, I think they could figure out who that's talking about. Talking about the city of Rome, also sitting upon seven hills. And we'll see that as one of the descriptions of Rome in this book. I think that the short answer to why God uses it is because God wanted to use it. This book is an oil painting from God. It's been described in that way. You know, Numbers 12:8 reminds us that God does not always speak clearly, but sometimes He uses dark language. And perhaps that dark language is reserved for times of judgment and conflict. And that's the sort of language we see here in the book of Revelation. Full of symbols, full of figures. Well, shouldn't we interpret the Bible literally, though? You hear that a lot. Just take it all literally, and shouldn't that be what we do here? Well, the usual approach is exactly that. The usual approach is that we understand a passage literally unless we're forced to understand it figuratively. An example, Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. All right? Literal or figurative? I think we'll all agree, figurative. Normally, in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll take everything literally, but sometimes we'll be forced to say Jesus must have been using that in a figurative sense. With apocalyptic language, we reverse that. We take things figuratively unless we're forced, for some reason, to take something literally. Well, how could we be forced to do that? Well, we're going to see sometimes in the book of Revelation, an angel or messenger of God steps out and explains something to us. Steps out and says, let me tell you what that meant. Well, when the angel starts explaining the figure to us, then we're to take the angel's explanation literally. He's telling us what it means. But that's also telling us that the figure the angel is explaining is something that's figurative, because the angel is explaining the figure to us. And we'll see that in Revelation. We also saw that in Daniel. So that then is one of our rules. We'll go over some rules of interpretation here in a moment, and that's going to be an important one, is that with figurative, apocalyptic language, we take it figuratively unless we're forced to do otherwise. But shouldn't we just take all prophecies literally? No, and I don't know anyone who does. Think about the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Is that just a prophecy about the enmity between snakes and humans? We take it literally. Hosea told Israel that they were going to go into Egyptian captivity. They didn't. They went into Assyrian captivity. Hosea knew that perfectly well. Why did he say Egyptian? Because he knew to the Israelite mind, Egypt meant slavery. When they thought Egypt, they thought slavery and oppression, worst possible situation. So he looked at them and said, it's going to happen again. The Egyptians are coming, come and get you. And he knew what they would think. It was the Assyrians acting just like the Egyptians had done. How about Isaiah 11, 6 through 10? If we literalize that, that would deny that Paul applied it correctly in Romans 15. How about Ezekiel 16? If we literally took that at literal face value, that would require the resurrection of all the inhabitants of Sodom to their former prosperity, despite what we read in Jude verse 7. What if we literalized Ezekiel 37? That would require that David, not Jesus, be Israel's eternal king. I don't know anybody who takes every prophecy in the Bible literally. So when people ask you that, well, shouldn't we all take it literally? You can tell them, well, nobody does. We all know that the Bible uses figurative language. We all know that. The question is, where does it use it? And it uses it most often when we start seeing this dark language of judgment. Stars falling, sun not giving its light, the dragons, all the figures that we see here in Revelation. Whatever we do, we need to be consistent and not just go back and forth at our whim as to what we take literally and what we don't. And a lot of commentators have that problem. I've mentioned Hal Lindsey, for example. We'll see 144,000 in one of the chapters here in Revelation. He takes that literally. And yet when he gets over there to the locust, he says those are Cobra helicopters. We need to be consistent in whatever we do. What about the Greek text? We've already talked about the English translation being a little difficult. What about the Greek text? What if we all knew Greek and were reading this in Greek? What would we find out about the book of Revelation? The Greek usage and vocabulary in Revelation is so different from that of the other books in the New Testament that textual scholars have had to develop a special grammar to deal with this text. The book is written in what one has called Hebraic Greek. Some have speculated it may have been translated into Greek from an Aramaic or Hebrew original form. There are a number of passages in the Greek of Revelation where the author seems to violate the simplest rules of Greek grammar to express himself very awkwardly to the Greek reader. In some examples, these ungrammatical sections may just be the author trying to express in Greek something that's very hard to express in Greek, and there are some examples of that. But that's not the only explanation. There must be something else involved here. Someone has said it may be that the author was thinking in Hebrew or Aramaic and writing in Greek. It's a possibility. You know, if you put a gun to my head, I could probably write an essay in Spanish. I did it once before. Sure, it was 30 years ago down the street at Katy High. But I could probably do it again if you put a gun to my head. How would it read? It would read like someone thinking in English and trying to pick words out of the air in Spanish. It would read perhaps similarly to what we see here with the Greek text. J.B. Phillips has written, has a translation of the New Testament. He writes, Revelation piles word upon word remorselessly, mixes cases and tenses without apparent scruple, and shows at time a complete disregard for normal syntax and grammar. But then he continues, but generally speaking, the tumultuous assault of words is not without its effect upon the mind. Remember here, we're looking at kind of an oil painting from God. Maybe it's an impressionistic painting. Maybe that's the way we're supposed to see it, just the whirl of words as they gush forth from John describing this wondrous vision. And in fact, Phillips presents a very interesting theory that I had not heard before. He says that perhaps John wrote down what he saw during the vision. That, Phillips said, would fully account for the seeming incoherence in the Greek, the strange formations of sentences, the repetition, the odd juxtaposition of words. Maybe John was writing it down while he was seeing it. And maybe when John had more time to sit down, he could compose the sort of Greek we see in the book of John. But when he's seeing the vision and it's just gushing forth and he's writing down what he sees, perhaps that's when we get the Greek that we see in the book of Revelation. Phillips also notes that once the initial shock of this peculiar type of Greek has worn off, he says the effect of the language is most powerful. The example he gives is that in Revelation of the solitary eagle flying in mid-heaven. Phillips writes, this eagle flying in mid-heaven, crying out for pity for the inhabitants of the earth. He says that out of the context, that would just be bizarre. He says, but taken in its context and read in the original Greek, he says it's just unbearably poignant to see that lone eagle flying through mid-heaven. It makes me wish I could read the text in its original Greek and get that same impression, that same feeling. How can we understand the book of Revelation? We know we can. How can we do it? What do we need to do to understand it? Well, there are some rules of interpretation that we need to follow. We've already mentioned a couple of them. We should use the easy-to-understand verses to understand the hard verses. If you're basing some foundation of your theological understanding upon one verse of Revelation, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Particularly if that verse seems to violate easy-to-understand verses from Paul's epistles, for example, or the Gospels, or elsewhere in the Bible. For example, if you're going to Revelation 20 and basing your entire view of Scripture and end times on the discussion there of a thousand-year reign, that's a dangerous thing to do. You would think that would have been mentioned somewhere else. True, God only has to mention it once for it to be true, but you would think something that important would have at some point come up in one of the epistles other than the book of Revelation. So, particularly if we're finding something in there that seems to violate other verses in the Bible, those easy-to-understand verses, then we need to use the easy-to-understand verses as we try to interpret the difficult verses. Just a basic rule of biblical interpretation. The second one I've already mentioned here today, and that is we should interpret apocalyptic language figuratively unless we're forced to do otherwise. That's the reverse of the usual rule, where we interpret things literally unless we're forced to do otherwise. There are two additional rules we're going to use quite a bit. You may even get tired of hearing me say them. One, similarity of speech does not imply identity of subjects. What does that mean? That means the same image can be used to depict different objects. Just because I use image A here and use the same image A over here, that doesn't mean I'm applying it to the same things. We've seen that, for example, very vivid language applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. It's very likely that John will use very similar language to apply to something else in the book of Revelation. And in fact, we know very similar language was used in the Old Testament to apply to judgments long before the fall of Jerusalem. So just because we see the same image doesn't mean it's applying to the same thing. The fourth rule is the reverse of that. Dissimilarity of speech does not imply distinctness of subjects. Just because I have image A here and image B over here doesn't necessarily mean I'm looking at two different things. I might be looking at the same thing from two different perspectives. When I look at it from this side, I'm describing it in terms of one image. When I look at the same thing from this side, I'm describing it in terms of another image. Those two rules we will use in our study of this book. Also, we're on the question, how can we understand Revelation? Another answer to that is we must understand the historical context of this book. The historical context is vital. And we must do more than just say we're going to study it in context and then just proceed to do what we want. We have to actually study it in context. We have to actually do that. Apocalyptic language always has historical significance. And so we must study history if we're going to understand the images here. This was originally intended to a first century audience, and they knew all the history. They were living it. They didn't have to go back and study it. They knew it. For us to put ourselves in their place, to understand the book as they originally saw it, we need to know the history that they knew, that they were living at that time. We've already discussed some of the historical aspects. Last week we talked about the first 11 Roman emperors. Today we talked about Caesar worship. You know, Christianity was a thorn in Rome's side. At first it started off as just kind of a part of Judaism, and it was overlooked kind of as Judaism was, given exemptions that Judaism had. But as more and more Greeks and Gentiles came into the church, the gap between the church and the Jews widened. And suddenly the church could not be shielded under the Jewish exemption. And in fact, as we move into the chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, I think we're going to find that some of the Jews, knowing that, were casting the Christians out and kind of informing on them and telling the Roman authorities, we're under the exemption, they are not, so go get them. That was the historical context of this book. Christianity upset Rome in a number of different ways. It upset the Roman cults because it taught that all men were lost without Christ. One God and an exclusive religion. And that upset the Roman cults as it upsets the cults of our own day. Christianity was considered politically unsafe because it worshipped a criminal who had been put to death, executed by the state. It was considered morally undesirable because the Christians were accused of all sorts of crimes, such as incest and cannibalism. Christians would not pray to the king. They refused military service because they refused to wear the idolatrous insignias that were required of a soldier. They preached universal dominion by Christ. They refused to acknowledge the divinity of the emperor. All of these things added up to cause Christians to be severely persecuted by the Romans. And that persecution was particularly intense under the reigns of Nero and Domitian. In AD 66, as we all know, a great fire destroyed much of the city of Rome. And a rumor spread that Nero, the emperor at the time, had set the fire to further his own plans to rebuild the city. And to dispel that rumor, Nero blamed the Christians. Everyone knew they were predicting a fiery end of the world. So they just tried to usher it in, and they had set fire to the city. That's what Nero said. The historian Tacitus describes the situation as follows. This is a little lengthier quote than I usually read, but listen as I describe how the historian, contemporary historian Tacitus describes the situation. And as I read this, think about that these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ that are being described here. To scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices. He's describing Christians there. Whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on count of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowds in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. That is the situation in which Revelation appeared. And that fierce persecution under Nero abated for a while after Nero's death, but it came back with a vengeance under Domitian. Tertullian described Domitian as a limb of the bloody Nero. In fact, there was a rumor that Nero had been resurrected through Domitian. If we fail to see the book from the perspective of these first century Christians suffering such severe persecution under the Romans, it will not be possible for us to understand it. Most modern commentaries you pick up today are just filled with this sense of urgency that the time is now, and we're the generation, and it's all happening in our lifetimes, and run, run, the sky. No. If the time of urgency is now, Then why was John so urgent 2,000 years ago? Why was he giving the time frame that he did? Was he saying the time is now, the time is at hand? We have to ask, what was the contemporary meaning to those first century Christians? To its initial readers, a small persecuted minority in the middle of a hostile pagan environment. To wrench the book from that first century perspective and to say it applies to us and only to us, it's the height of egotism. It applies to its initial readers, those first century Christians being set alight in Nero's garden. How else can we understand this book? We must study the Old Testament. Revelation is steeped in the Old Testament, and we also need to be steeped in the Old Testament to understand it. Revelation has more Old Testament references than any other New Testament book. By one count, out of the 404 verses, there are 278 Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. You know, one key to choosing a good commentary on the book of Revelation, and believe me, they are hard to find, one key is to look and see how often it refers to the Old Testament. Some commentaries, you know, in the back have a list of the scriptures they refer to. I turn there first, because if they don't refer much to the Old Testament, I know immediately they're off base. You have to understand the Old Testament and the images that are used in the Old Testament to figure out how they're being applied here in the book of Revelation. We've already seen and talked about Daniel. There's a big parallel between Daniel and Revelation. In one sense, Daniel and Revelation are bookends. Daniel is looking forward through history, through four kingdoms. Revelation, living in the fourth kingdom, is looking back toward Daniel. Think of those two great books as bookends. One commentator has observed that for the book of Revelation, the marginal references in your Bible that give other scriptures, that's sometimes for Revelation, in fact, often case, the best commentary you're going to find is to track through those marginal commentaries in your Bible and use that as your commentary in the book of Revelation. Of all the books in the Bible, perhaps, Revelation is most dependent on the rest of the Bible for its proper interpretation. Also, we must pay very close attention to numbers and periods of time described as numbers. They have special meaning here in the book of Revelation. They must be looked at very carefully. Now, most of the symbols behind these numbers make perfect sense immediately once you see them. For example, 3, that's the number of God. You think of the Trinity, for example. 12, the number of God's people, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, 12 tribes. 10, number of completeness. 7, the number of perfection. 6, falling short of perfection. 4, number of the earth. 4 directions, for example. 4 corners of the earth. 2, number of confirmation or strength, confirmed by 2 witnesses. 3.5, it's a broken 7. Now, some require a little more detective work. For example, 144,000, we'll talk about that. 1,000, we'll talk about that one. 1,260. Well, 1,260, for example, if you take 360 days in a year, count out 3.5 years, 1,260 days. That's our 3.5 again, a broken 7. How do we know all this? Why shouldn't we just take all these numbers literally? Well, let's look at an example. Let's look at chapter 7, for example. In that beautiful chapter, we're going to see a description of the blessings of God's people. They no longer hunger. They don't thirst. There are no tears, etc. It was a message that God's people really needed to hear at that time. And in that chapter, that beautiful chapter 7, the number 12 occurs 12 times. The sum of God's people is given into 144,000, which is 12 times 1,000, 10 cubed, 10 to the 3. Well, what are we to think of this? Well, we think, have we ever seen the number of 12 used anywhere else in the Bible? Sure have. 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. Can we not see how 12 could be used to describe the people of God? To depict the people of God? Or are we really imagining, in the height of all this persecution, all the Christians lined up, and some poor sucker has on his chest 144,001? God says, sorry, time's up, day late, dollar short. Is that what we really imagined? Is that what they needed to hear? No, they needed to hear that all of God's people were to be provided for. All of God's people were to have the victory. All of God's people were to be comforted. And all is stressed and depicted by 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. All of God's people. You know, at some point, common sense needs to kick in this book and say, numbers here are being used figuratively. And that's a good place to start with someone who thinks we should just all take them all literally. We have to see this book through first century eyes. Now, I know that's hard to do with numbers. We live in a very quantitative society. Believe me, I have 3 degrees in electrical engineering. I can calculate with the best of them. And when I see numbers, I whip out the calculator or some slide rule from my slide rule collection and I start calculating away. That's not the way it was in the first century. They were not quantitative in the sense that we are. They saw numbers differently. If you go back and look at Pompeii, for example, you'll find graffiti on the wall that's been preserved. And one example of the graffiti says, I love her whose number is 545. There are other examples too. Numbers were used differently at that time. They were already used symbolically and figuratively. A first century mindset would have been ready for such a figure, ready for such a symbol. Next question. Who is the villain in Revelation? Everyone agrees there's an evil villain in this book. And I think everyone agrees that behind that evil villain is Satan. But who is the evil villain that Satan is using in this book against the church? I'm going to argue that that evil villain is Rome of the first century. And particularly those emperors of Rome who were persecuting the Christians and who were setting themselves up as God on earth. Rome of the first century. How did Rome begin? Rome's early history is shrouded in legend. According to Roman tradition, the city was founded by the twins Romulus and Remus in 753 BC. And in fact, archaeological evidence tells us that there were Roman settlements going back into the 8th century BC. Those original settlements developed into a Roman kingdom. It might surprise you to know that there was a Roman kingdom that preceded the Roman Republic. In fact, that Roman kingdom also had 7 kings. Again, some of this is shrouded in a bit of legend, but most people believe there is a historical basis for that Roman kingdom that preceded the Roman Empire, a Roman Republic, and then the Roman Empire. The Roman Republic started around 510 BC, governed by the Senate. And then the Roman Empire, as we've discussed, started under Augustus in 27 BC. We should pause here for just a moment to note that the prophet Daniel lived around 600 BC. And in Daniel 2, verses 40 and 44, here is what the prophet Daniel wrote in 600 BC. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Well, Daniel, were there any Romans around when you wrote that? There sure were. A little camp of nomads over by the Palatine. And did anyone else on the globe think that little group was going to be the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, to rule the world? Nobody would have picked Rome for that position. Nobody, except Daniel. As iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all of these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's the Roman Empire. Daniel was writing about 600 years before the fact. That fourth kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 was Rome. That was the kingdom as strong as iron. That was the kingdom that ruled the earth when God established His eternal kingdom in Acts chapter 2. No one looking at that Roman settlement in 600 BC would ever have predicted such. And yet Daniel knew it, and he wrote it down. Rome was part of God's plan in ushering in His kingdom. We know that because Daniel tells us. We also know that from historical evidence. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son. It was not by accident or by happenstance that Jesus came into the world when He did. God had been planning for His arrival since the foundation of the earth, and His plans had become very specific at the time of Daniel, when Daniel was writing, 600 years before the fact. When Daniel prophesied that a fourth kingdom as strong as iron would rule the world and that three kingdoms would precede it, the history of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome was determined for the next 600 years when Daniel wrote that down. Daniel and Revelation are bookends on those four kingdoms. And history shows us the hand of God in that history. You want to have a faith-building exercise? Get a book on the history of Rome and look for the hand of God. I listen to lectures commuting every morning on historical topics, and I finished one on 60 or 70 lectures on the history of the Roman Empire. This guy saying this had no connection with anything religious. Typical professor. And yet, how many times was I driving in on the morning and I heard him say, and there's really no explanation for why X, Y, or Z happened. No one really knows why this happened. There are many reasons put forward, but really no one knows. And he'd say that, and he would say, no one knows how they subdued the mighty Carthage. No one knows this. No, I'm thinking, I know. I know exactly why that happened. Because God had already said the Romans were going to rule the world when Jesus came into this earth, and he made sure it happened. Great faith-building exercise. It's interesting to study the interplay of the Greeks and the Romans. As Horace famously stated, Rome may have conquered Greece, but Greek culture conquered Rome. The combination of Greek culture and Roman might made the perfect cradle for the church. We will start next week looking at that perfect cradle. Thank you very much for your attention.